Okay, let's turn in our Bibles to Matthew 26. I left off in verse 13 last week, so we'll pick up with 14. And in this chapter, you know, we're getting closer and closer to the cross. The Jewish authorities are plotting Jesus' death now. And in the verses just prior to these verses, remember Mary came in and anointed Jesus' head and his feet with this anointing oil. And the whole room filled with a smell. Mary from Bethany. And now there's a turn. Then one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went unto the chief priests and said unto them, "What will ye give me, and I will deliver him unto you?" And they covenanted with him for 30 pieces of silver. And from that time he sought opportunity to betray him. Well, we know who the him is, Jesus. We know who Judas is, and there's a name that you don't see in the baby books, probably, because nobody wants to be a Judas, betrayer of our Lord. And, you know, we had just seen Mary anoint Jesus with oil. This act of sacrifice, because of the cost of the oil, it was said to be about a year's wage, plus the spiritual significance of it, because he said, "She's anointing me to my burial, to my death." Then we contrast this to Judas Iscariot here. The one who's been walking with him for 3 years. He's sitting at his feet, listening to all of his teachings firsthand. You see even the hairs on his face and the dust clinging to his beard. That close. He's one that should, of all people, be loyal, and yet he's not. He's the one who was about to go to the cross for his sins also, even the sin of his betrayal here. And it's interesting because this verse 15 here, it actually... Judas, at this point in time, is fulfilling a prophecy in the Old Testament. And that prophecy is found in Zechariah chapter 11, verses 12 and 13. This is what it says. "And I said unto them, if you think good, give me my price. And if not, forbear. So they weighed for my price 30 pieces of silver. And the Lord said unto me, cast it unto the potter, a goodly price that I was prized at of them. And I took the 30 pieces of silver and cast them to the potter, in the house of the Lord." So, and we'll learn more about that as time goes on too. Now, Judas he responds to Jesus like a lot of people today when they come to Christianity. There are a lot of people that are ambitious. They're basically saying, you know, what is it? What's in this for me if I come to this Jesus? I like the way Paul responded to Christ when he first came to him. Remember, Paul was a persecutor of the Jews. Of the Christians. He was a Jew himself. And he meets Jesus in Acts chapter 9 on the Damascus Road as he's on his way to get more letters to persecute more people. And Jesus appears to him and he says in verse 6 of chapter 9, "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? He already recognizes him as Lord. And he just says, "What do you want from me? Just tell me and I'll do it." He did two things that were really important when he met Jesus. He recognized him as Lord and he asked what he wanted of him. In other words, how can I serve you? What can I do to serve you? And Judas is basically saying, let's see, what can I get out of this Jesus? How can I get him to serve me? And a lot of people do think of Jesus as a genie. He indeed is the healer. He is the creator. Without him was not anything made that was made, it says in John chapter 1. Some people look at him as a friend, only a friend in time of trouble. But when times are good, yeah, I really don't need you, you know, I really don't need you now. But he can be our friend, he can be our counselor, we can meet him face to face. He should be our Lord. But Judas, one of the 12, chosen by Jesus, carrying the bag. He's got his hand in the bag. He has the wallet, the checkbook, if you will, of the ministry. Special privileges, close to Jesus, walking with him 3 years, heard all of his public teachings, all of his private teachings, except for a few where he just took James and John and Peter. But there was another thing he carried. He carried a heart problem with him. He had a wrong attitude in his heart toward what ministry really was and who Jesus really was. You know, here he is, one of the 12, walking with him all the time, professing faithfulness, saying, "Oh yeah, I'm one of those 12. And now here he is plotting to deliver him into the hands of the enemy. For what? A handful of coins, 30 pieces of silver. It says he was an opportunist. It says in verse 16, he sought opportunity to betray him. And he's like saying, is it now? He had to wait for a special time when Jesus was off by himself, where he could capture him, where there wouldn't be a big ruckus, there wouldn't be a lot of trouble, when the crowds weren't nearby. So he waits now for his opportunity. And he goes to the chief priests. Now you might wonder, why would they feel Jesus was a threat? Why was he a threat to them? Well, he was really a threat to their power. He was a threat to the system that they were in, the system of all the bennies, all the benefits that came from being in the priesthood. They had comfort. They had power over the people. They had position. They were honored. People would look at them and look up to them, and they loved that esteem. And Jesus said, you know, anything that we do in this life to gain the esteem of others, that very esteem that we get, that is the reward. There's no rewards in heaven for that sort of thing. But they're opportunists also, because they looked at Jesus and they knew who he claimed to be God. They called this blasphemy. They thought he was not only crazy, but blasphemous and worthy of death, certainly, to be punished by death. And they see an opportunity here to bring him to put him to death legally. Psalm 28, verse 3 speaks of those which speak peace to the neighbors, but mischief is in their hearts. This is Judas. Verse 17, now the first day of the feast of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus, saying unto him, where wilt thou that we prepare for thee to eat the Passover? And he said, go into the city to such a man, and say unto him, the master saith, thy time is at hand, and I will keep the Passover at thy house with my disciples. And the disciples did as Jesus had appointed them, and they made ready the Passover. So Jesus is setting ahead, preparing ahead of time for this Passover meal with his apostles in the upper room. By the way, this will be the last Passover meal for him. And he's going to announce this one that will betray him. Now, if you want to read about the Passover, you can read the details of it in Exodus 12, but you really have to go back. Well, as we're studying on Sundays, the life of Joseph. Remember Joseph, favored of his father, sold into slavery by his brothers, taken off to Egypt, and gaining favor with Potiphar, and then wrongly accused by Potiphar's wife, getting thrown in jail, interpreting a dream, coming before Pharaoh, interpreting the Pharaoh's dream, being made second in all of Egypt, preventing a famine. Remember, the dream was about that 7 years of plenty, then 7 years of famine. And then bringing the Jews down into the land and going up in the land of Goshen, where they multiplied into estimated 1 to 2 million people, maybe. But then, 400 years later, other pharaohs come along. The Jews are multiplying. They're getting, you know, they're actually were put in bondage and were supposed to be let free, but the pharaoh wouldn't let them go. And God began to send plagues. In fact, he sends 9 plagues. And in fact, why don't you turn to Exodus? Let's just read through this. We'll be in it in a few months on Sundays. Turn to Exodus chapter 12. Second book in your Bible, Exodus chapter 12, and I want to read Exodus chapter 12, verse 5. So the Lord has spoken to Moses. Moses goes to the people, tells them to prepare a lamb, and beginning in verse 5, and the lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. Ye shall take it out from the sheep or from the goats. Ye shall keep it up until the 14th day of the same month, and the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening. They shall take of the blood and strike it on the 2 side posts and on the upper door post of the houses wherein they shall eat. And they shall eat the flesh in that night, roast with fire and unleavened bread, and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. Eat not of it raw, nor sodden at all with water, but roast with fire his head and his legs and with the pertinence thereof, and you shall let nothing of it remain until the morning, and that which remaineth of it until the morning you shall burn with fire. Thus shall you eat it, with your loins girded, your shoes on your feet, your staff in your hand. You shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. In other words, be ready to go. For I will pass through the land of Egypt this night, and will smite all the firstborn of the land of Egypt. This is the 10th of these 10 curses that came upon the land of Israel. I will, let me start with 12 again. For I will pass through the land of Egypt this night and will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. And if you do a study of the first 11 plagues, I should say, plagues on the land. Each one represents one of the Egyptian gods and how God has dominion over that god. Because they had gods of blood and gods of the bugs and the blood and the flies and all of those. In verse 13, and the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt. This day shall be unto you for a memorial, and ye shall keep it a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. Ye shall keep it a feast by an ordinance forever. So that's what it is, pass over. He says, I will pass over where the blood is on the doorposts. And when it comes to judgment, all of us who are under the blood of Jesus Christ, he will pass over. The angel of death will pass over us also, so we don't have that second death, eternal separation from God. So this Passover that Jesus was having his apostles set up for, this was to remember God's deliverance of Israel out of Egypt after that 400-year stay there. Remember the walk through the Red Sea? If you've seen some of the, you know, Hollywood's presentations of it, you can see the walls of the water go up. It's pretty dramatic. And, you know, if you read worldly writings of it, they'll say, well, they went through the shallow end, you know, when the tide was back. But they're the same ones that say that Jericho fell down because the trumpets created a resonance within the walls and the mortar fell apart. You know what? No, God said, blow your trumpet and I'll knock the wall down. And they blew the trumpet, God knocked the wall down. God says, walk through the sea, I'll raise it up. They walked, he raised, he pulled the water back. You know, it really frustrates me sometimes when people try to put human understanding around everything. God doesn't need that. He can do it. He can just go lying in the Red Sea, no problem. So anyway, it was an act of redemption out of slavery back in the Old Testament. And Jesus now has come at this final Passover. He has a new redemption to give to us, a redemption and out of sin, slavery to sin. And we go in verse 20, it goes on to say, now, when the evening was come, he sat down with the 12. And as they did eat, he said, verily, I say unto you, that one of you shall betray me. And they were exceeding sorrowful. Now, they're all there, right? All 12. Judas has already made his pact with the chief priests. And Jesus says, one of you will betray me. I would have liked to have had a color picture of Judas's face as the blood drained out of his face at that moment. Like, how does he know these things? And they were exceeding sorrowful. Some of them were. And maybe Judas was too. Oh, really? And began every one of them to say unto him, Lord, is it I? And he answered and said, he that dippeth his hand with me in the dish, the same shall betray me. Now, remember how they ate in those days? They'd have a bowl with a sop. It was a mixture of meat and herbs and some veggies, maybe. And you take a piece of the bread, and the loaves were like, you know, round and flat. And you just pull off a piece and dip it in and eat it. So that was, they'd sit around a bowl and they'd share it. So he says, the one that dips with me in the dish, the same shall betray me. The Son of Man goeth as it is written of him, but woe unto that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It had been good for that man if he had not been born. Then Judas, which betrayed him, answered and said, Master, is it I? And he said unto him, thou hast said. In other words, you said it, buddy. So, evening's come. Remember, the Jewish day begins at sundown. So Jesus is sitting with his 12. Says one will betray him. What I find interesting is it says that they all ask, was it I? They actually recognize the weakness within their own heart. They knew that it was in their own heart that weakness to betray Christ. And I think that's important for all of us to recognize that there's an inherent weakness in all of us. It's called sin, to betray Christ. I mean, few of us have had a gun held to our head. So if you think that might happen someday, get your answer ready early so that you won't have to think about it. So each of us have it within our heart to betray Christ. Or maybe we would say, as Peter will soon say, I wouldn't do that. Are you sure? Are we sure? Even if our life were threatened, are we sure we would stand for him? I've heard it said that some people say they would die for Christ, but it's actually harder sometimes to live for him in this world that we're in today. Peter will feel so confident that he'll tell Jesus, Lord, I'm ready to go with you anywhere. even prison and even death. And then a short time later, he betrayed Jesus. It's interesting that, remember back in Exodus 12 when he said, you get a lamb without spot. And Jesus, for his apostles, they were to get a lamb without spot. Jesus eats this lamb without spot. Within a short time, he will be the lamb without spot. All in the same day, within that day. And it's interesting because it's this same supper where his apostles have an argument about who's the greatest in the kingdom. The same supper where Jesus washes their feet to teach them humility. The Gospel of John says that they actually looked at each other wondering who it might be. It sounds like the way it was laid out here that Judas was silent, was the last one to ask. Guilty by hiding, but he's still hiding his intentions. You might say he said it as I, but you'll kind of wonder if he's really asking, Lord, have you figured out that it's me? Is that what he's really asking? Also an interesting point where the others called him Lord and he calls him Rabbi or teacher. Because Judas didn't see him as Lord. If he had seen him as Lord, he wouldn't have betrayed him. And Jesus reveals him as the guilty one who dips in the dish with him. And in John's gospel, let me read you out of John 13. It says, because it identifies Jesus or Judas, his betrayer, as the one that Jesus hands a sop. It says, Jesus answered and says, he it is to whom I shall give a sop when I have dipped it. And when he had dipped the sop, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, son of Simon. And after the sop, Satan entered into him, and Jesus said, that thou doest do quickly. Interesting, it says in the next verse, no man at the table knew for what intent he spoke this to him. So Jesus and Judas have got a thing going on nobody else recognizes. The rest of them know that within their own heart they could have been the betrayer, but Jesus knew they weren't. Judas knew he was the betrayer, but he tried to make it look like he wasn't by saying, was it really me? And then he tells him, go take care of business. And it says, for some of them thought because Judas had the bag that Jesus had said to him, buy those things that we have need for the feast, and that he should give something to the poor. And he then, having received the sop, went immediately out, and it was night. So you can see this process moving forward. He's made his covenant with these men. He's gotten his 30 pieces of silver. But it's interesting that Judas won't be there when Jesus institutes the Last Supper in communion. He didn't know him as Lord. Verse 26, and as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and brake it and gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave to them, saying, drink, eat all of it. For this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. This do in remembrance of me. This is the last Passover meal. Last Passover meal, truly for him. This covenant is about to be replaced with a covenant of blood and faith and forgiveness. And communion is this remembrance of him. It's done in remembrance of him. His hands and feet pierced by spikes, his side shoved through by a sword up into his heart so that blood and water flowed out. And when we break this bread, we break it in remembrance of his body that was given for this covenant that we partake of with him. And as we drink of the cup, it's that representation of the blood that he shed. And it should be a special time. We do communion the first Wednesday of the month. You can do communion at home where two or more are gathered together. The elements aren't as important as the heart. I do remember, I think it was Chuck Swindoll that said one time he was on the beach with some young people and they ended up doing communion with, I think it was Pringles and Pepsi. The elements aren't crucial. It's the heart. It's what's going on in the heart. And then in verse 30 it says, and when they had sung a hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives. The Hallel is a series of hymns. It's actually Psalms 113 to 118. They're called the Hallel. And they're sung in parts, closing the Hallel, the 136th Psalm, verse 26, there are 26 verses, I should say, and the word mercy occurs 26 times. This interesting trivia. Verse 31, then saith Jesus unto them, all ye shall be offended because of me this night, for it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered abroad. He's quoting Zechariah 13:7. But after I am risen again, Imagine they're scratching their heads on that one. After I am risen again, I will go before you into Galilee. And Peter answered and said unto him, though all men shall be offended of thee, yet will I never be offended. And Jesus said unto him, verily I say unto thee, that this night before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me three times. Peter said unto him, though I should die with thee, yet will I not deny thee. Likewise also said all the disciples, yeah, me too, me too, me too. Yeah, yeah, we're with Peter, we're with Peter. Now, the persecution that did come upon the early church did cause people to scatter. They scattered right after the crucifixion. But God uses persecution oftentimes to grow the church, to multiply the church. He warns his disciples that many will stumble, many will be offended, many will fall away from the faith. And even his disciples would be tested greatly. But now, they're in this close intimacy, this special time in the upper room, sharing their last Passover meal. And within a few hours, they'll be scattered, wondering what is going on and fearing for their lives. I don't know about you, but if you notice how sometimes it just seems you're so close to Jesus. And then an hour later, so far, that happens. But who moves? It's not him that moves. He's the one that changeth not. He's the one that's the same yesterday, today, and forever. He's the one that was here from before the foundation of the world. He's the one that cannot be moved. So, when we're on that roller coaster where we're close to him and then far from him, who's moving? We're doing the moving, not him. But notice, he did know that they would be discouraged, that they would fall away, that they'd be scattered. But they didn't. I like what John said in 1 John 3, verse 20. It says, for if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. They'd be scattered. He knew it, but they didn't know it. Actually, right now, they're overconfident. Peter says, oh, I'll call you. I'll go anywhere with you, even to death. And they all said, yeah, count us all in on that. And you know what? Jesus does know when we're going to be discouraged. He knows when we're going to fall. But he doesn't leave us there. He doesn't say, hey. He doesn't reach out and kick us. Get up. You know what? We won't always know, but he knows ahead of time. He doesn't love us any less when we get discouraged. He's there to console us, to comfort us. He knows when we'll be scattered, when we're moved from one place to another. We won't know when or where, but he does because he has a plan. I still scratch my head over many of those. And he knows when we're overconfident. And we get overconfident when we say, oh, I would never be weak in that area. When we begin to think that we're strong in a certain area, it's like a soldier. They drop their shield, drop their guard, and you become weak by thinking you're strong. It sounds like an oxymoron. That's why God says we're to be humble all the time, because when we're overconfident, we get overconfident in our own strength and our own abilities. And he knows that, but he doesn't love us any less than either. In fact, he will help us and allow us to grow when we recognize our weaknesses. Because when we're weak, we can be strong in him, be strong in him in the power of his might, using his strength, recognizing our need for him. Hey, if we're all powerful, what do we need a God for at all? So whether we're confident or scattered or discouraged or stumbling or falling, whatever it is, we can know his love, his forgiveness, or if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Poor Peter. Maybe he looked around at the other that were left at that point and thought, I'm at least stronger than these guys. And that can be one of our downfalls sometimes when we look around and compare ourselves to one another and say, well, I wouldn't do what they would do. I wouldn't do what he or she would do. We get overconfident comparing ourselves to one another because you can always find someone weaker or stronger for that matter. Compare yourself to the Jesus, the perfect one, the sinless one. He gives us a better measure of who we are. I think it helps to keep us humble. In fact, there's a verse in Romans that says, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Then in 1 John 1, verse 8, it says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we think that we have no sin, that we're above sin, that puts us in sin. It's called the sin of spiritual pride. I wouldn't do that. I'm better than that. And the thing about forgiveness, we have to receive it. Back in the 1800s, there was a guy that he stole some federal mail, I think the story goes, and he was sentenced to hang. President Andrew Jackson was the president at the time, and he issued a pardon. And it was sent to the guy in prison, and he refused it. And the matter then went to the chief justice. It was Marshall at the time. And he concluded that this man would have to be executed. And here's what he said. It's really powerful. A pardon is a slip of paper, the value of which is determined by the acceptance of the person to be pardoned. If it is refused, it is no pardon. The man must be hanged. So in order for us to gain that pardon that Christ has given on the cross, we have to accept it. And for many people, the pardon comes too late because they don't accept it until after death, and then it's too late. The sad thing. Satan just wants to keep us in bondage to sin, the memory of it, when it says that Jesus has power on earth to forgive sins. Satan will say, remember your sin, remember your sin, remember your sin. Jesus says, remember the cross, it's forgiven. You're forgiven, it is finished. I like what Jesus says. And, you know, I remember there was a TV show called The Millionaire. Somebody was... It wasn't like, you know, you may have already won, not those things that come in the mail, but some guy would knock on the door and he would give somebody $1 million. And nobody, I can't imagine anybody saying, nah, thanks anyway. I guess I don't really want that. And yet Christ, when he died and to forgive us our sins, he offers even more than that $1 million. He offers everlasting life. He offers equivalent to millions and billions of years, although it's outside of time. So how do you measure time outside of time? I'll tell you how. I don't know. I don't know why you do that. But let's see. We are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. That's 1 Corinthians 6:20. You know, when you think about when a couple gets married, they expect that devotion to one another. They expect loyalty, a dedicated heart to one another when a couple comes together in marriage. We want that from one another, family members also. Why would we expect less from God who made us, who created this whole universe just for us? We can give him back what he's already given us, our heart. Verse 36, let's see what we can do with the next 10 verses. Then cometh Jesus with them unto a place called Gethsemane, and saith unto his disciples, sit ye here while I go and pray yonder. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, that would be James and John, or Jonas, they're called the sons of thunder, and began to be sorrowful and very heavy. Then he said to them, my soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here and watch with me. And he went a little further and fell on his face. You know, just pause a second here. You know, this is sorrowful unto death. Does it mean Jesus is sad that he's going to the cross to take his sins upon him, take our sins upon him? I don't think that was what it was. I think it was the fallen state of mankind, plus the fact that he would be separated from the Father during this time on the cross. He says, tarry here and watch. And he went a little further, fell on his face and prayed, saying, oh, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. And he cometh unto the disciples and findeth them asleep and saith unto Peter, what? Could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. He went away again the second time and prayed, saying, oh, my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me, except I drink it, thy will be done. And he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. And he left them and went away again and prayed the third time, saying the same words. Then cometh he to his disciples and saith unto them, sleep on now and take your rest. Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. In this garden, he can look down across the valley into the city of Jerusalem. I've been in this garden. Is he now seeing the torches? Is that Judas is leading a parade coming down the hill and back up into the garden? And you can see right across the valley to the walls of Jerusalem. He says, behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. I mean, he's being prophetic, but is he also looking across the valley and seeing them coming? Rise, let us be going. Behold, he is at hand that doth betray me. Then cometh Jesus with him unto a place called Gethsemane, and said unto the disciples, sit ye here while I go and pray yonder. Oh, wait a minute. What's that verse doing there? I reread verse 36. He sees them coming. He's at hand now. So they're in this garden in the Mount of Olives. east of Jerusalem. It's across the Kidron Valley, overlooking the wall of Jerusalem, the valley. I remember there from my first Bible study one time, there's a little pulpit there, and you can sit right in the garden. And I was thinking, oh, this is so awesome. And as the pastor started to teach, this truck started up the hill in low gear, grinding the gears. I said, wait a minute, this is a spiritual time. And this truck was grinding all the way up the hill as we were trying to do a Bible study. We had it anyway. But here he is. He's with everyone except Judas, who is in that process of betrayal. And Jesus is there for a purpose. He's there to pray. He was giving them an example. He says, watch, stand there and watch, stay. And he's showing us that we need to stay close to God in prayer, especially when we're in a trying time. And he tried to keep them close, to show them his dependence on God and as his example, our dependence on God. Took Peter, James, and John. I don't know why he didn't take them all. It seems that he needs to be alone with the Lord, but he also wants those that are closest to him. There are times when we all need a private place or time to pray. To get alone with the Lord, especially in times of trial, we all need to pray, sharing our need with the Lord, not because he doesn't already know, because he already does. It's because he wants us to pray. He wants us to talk to him. And interestingly, here's Jesus thinking of his disciples, their needs, as well as his own. And when we're in times of trouble, we need to be an example to those that are around us also. When we're in times of trouble, are we drawn close to the Lord? Does it help others draw close to the Lord? Does it encourage others to pray for us and to pray for themselves also? It says he's sorrowful, very heavy, even unto death, consumed with an intense sorrow of heart, troubled, heaviness of soul, desperately needs quiet, but he also wants his friends close. He's confronting death, but, you know, if we're in pain, we don't need to bear it alone. We have what we call the body of Christ around us. And we're here for prayer for one another, for compassion, for understanding. And isn't it interesting that he asks that for a cup to pass from him? Now remember, he just came from the Last Supper where he had this cup, and a cup of wine, and he sealed this covenant of blood and forgiveness and faith in him. He just used the cup in communion. Is this the cup that he wanted to take from him? He'd said, drink in remembrance of him, that his blood was shed for the remission of sins. And in Hebrew it says there is no forgiveness without the remission of sins. I'm sorry, there's no remission of sins without the shedding of blood. So in order to know what Jesus' cup is, we have to go back to Matthew 20. So just go back a couple chapters to Matthew 20, verse 20. This is an important point. He says, take this cup from me. The Holy Grail. You know, they've been looking for the Holy Grail. Where's the cup that Jesus... Is this a secret word? You know, I can see some writer saying, oh, this is the secret code here. Jesus has taken the Holy Grail and hiding it somewhere. Okay, we're in verse 20. Matthew 20, verse 20. But Jesus answered and said, you know not what you ask. Are you able to drink of the cup that I shall drink of and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? And they say unto him, we are able. And he said unto them, you shall drink indeed of my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with, but to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it shall be given to them for whom it is prepared of my Father. What's happened is these guys are guilty of a sin of ambition. They're seeking greatness in the kingdom. They're self-seeking. They're desiring to use Jesus to get somewhere just for their own gain. But he had already told them what greatness was. Greatness was in the little ones, the one who serves all. And what he's really saying here is greatness requires a great price. Are you willing to pay the price? They said they were able, but they didn't understand what lay ahead for Jesus was crucifixion and death and, of course, resurrection and ascension. They said we are able, but as soon as Jesus was arrested, they run. To drink the cup in those days was a common expression that meant to stay with something to the end, whatever the cost may be. Are you willing to stay with me to the end, no matter what the cost may be? And he spoke of a bitter cup of crucifixion and death on the cross. But Jesus' cup was even more than that, crucifixion and death on the cross. It was taking upon himself the sin of the world as he became sin. So it's a huge thing. They had seen him baptized. Remember when the dove came down and the Father spoke out of heaven, "Behold, my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." They had heard God's voice, but now he's speaking of a baptism of suffering. He would go through it. They would, to a point. And I think, you know, as we watch the suffering that the apostles and much of the Christian church has had over the centuries, it's safe to say that Jesus doesn't always remove us from our trials. He does carry us through it. He doesn't always remove our suffering, but he carries us through our suffering. And Jesus' cup is a cup of suffering, a cup of suffering. The cross was a slow, agonizing death. It was, he made that atonement of sin. He took the sin of the world upon himself, and he was separated from God from a time. He said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? It's interesting. Psalm 116, verse 13 says, I will take the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. So the greatest cup that he was facing, I think, was separation from the Father. He was to be that sacrificial Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, to bear upon himself the wrath of God, the judgment of God. And, it is kind of interesting because hidden in the comment also, if you could take this cup from me, it's almost like a question. Is there another way that mankind could be redeemed? He knew the answer. If there is another way that mankind could be redeemed without going to the cross, could we do that instead? But your will be done. Not as I will, but as thou wilt. Always doing the Father's will. Always seeking the will of the Father. Always doing the will of the Father. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. In John chapter 5, he said, I will not seek my own will, but the will of the Father. Always seeking the will of God the Father. Even back in the Old Testament, in Chronicles, 1 Chronicles 16, it says, seek the Lord and his strength. Seek his face continually. Ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and you shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened. And what happens? Jesus comes back after all of the prayer. He finds him asleep. It's been a long day. Late at night, they just had a Passover meal. I don't know what happens to you after a meal, but I get sleepy. And he tells them to pray to avoid temptation. Wow. What temptation? The one that would soon be before them, to run when the officials get him, to stay there and watch and pray as they see the temptation coming. Be prepared. When we watch and we pray, even as things go around us, I mean, there are times when we need to get actively involved. There are times when we sometimes have to stay on the sidelines and pray. Prayer shows our dependence on God and our trust in him to do what he intends to do in and through us. And I think that's all I need to say on this. Lord, what a time for Jesus and his disciples. He knew the hour was at hand, planned from before the foundation of the world. He knew that he must drink the cup. We can't know what he went through. We can't know what he felt like. But we do know that he reached a peace and he was ready to move. Lord, as it seems when we come to a point of decision, a peace can come on our hearts, Lord. So, Lord, any of the areas we may be struggling in tonight, Lord, I pray that you'd reveal what your will is that would answer that question that we have in our heart, whatever it may be for any believer, Lord. And you then can send the answer we're looking for, and the peace that passes understanding. So, Lord, help us to be delighting in your prayer, delighting in your presence, delighting in your word, Lord, trusting you for every breath of it. We thank you, Lord, for this time. In Jesus' name, amen.